we adore you. You are the one our hearts adore.
Marked in him with a seal.
from someone that is truthful at times, not so truthful to others. It's not from a piece of paper with something written on it. It's a guarantee from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that lives inside of your heart right now. This afternoon, it's already been good. Wow. Thank you so much, folks. All you guys, thanks for coming. If you want to go ahead and grab those chairs, whoever's getting the chairs out, if you want to help, that'd be beautiful. Last night, it was just a privilege. If you were here last night, and if we could maybe just have a little bit more lights, that'd be beautiful. James, if James is here, whoever's doing that, awesome. If you were here last night, it was a great night. You know, the worship was amazing. God's presence was felt, and Steve, we just love you so much. And the word just really pushed and propelled us forward. I just believe that. And that's why we asked. Thanks so much, guys. Today we have a real treat in store. We decided that we were going to have imagine, and if you're in the back and you want to move forward, come on up. You don't have to, but if you want to, I just want us to imagine that, like, you just come over to my house. We have a wonderful home, we just like when people come over to our house and hang out. So I just want you to imagine you're in the living room of our house. Snacks, we'll have snacks. We have coffee. We always have coffee. Snacks, yeah. Well, we'll work. I'm sorry. There'll be prophetic snacks. Yeah. We do have coffee, though. Coffee is always good. Well, I just want you to imagine that you're in our family room of our house, and we've got four individuals. And why don't you four come on up, if you would? Okay, Steve and Aaron and Jeremy and Rick, wherever Rick went to. come on up and just have a seat, you know, and I'll introduce these guys, and we're just going to chat a little while this morning. And man, these guys right here, I see the way I love life and the way God's designed me, he's designed me as a connector. And I didn't ask for it. It's just kind of how he's designed me. And I just love how God has given me the opportunity and privilege to connect with some really cool men and women of the faith and just around, you know, Ohio and the country. And some of these guys I haven't known for more than just a few months, and some I've known for probably the most two and a half years. But we're like family already. It's just so cool. See how I look at things, and I won't talk very long because you don't want to hear me, you want to hear them. But I kind of see things. If you think back when you were a kid and had the coloring book and had like the little dots on there, like 1 through 100, and you can connect the dots 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, whatever. And when you do that, then there's like this beautiful picture there, and you didn't see the picture before. All you saw was dots. That's kind of how I see life and how I see people like this, is that they've been there all the time, but once you connect them and you allow God to connect the dots, there's just a beautiful picture. So it's just an honor and privilege that we've got a beautiful picture up here. Kingdom guys, Aaron Simmons, you haven't met him yet, but Aaron is a new friend that we just met like this spring, didn't we?
Yeah.
Because I was that old guy in Valpo you said you were supposed to talk to, right?
Yeah.
And I still love you.
No, that wasn't from me. That was from a mutual friend.
I know. It was from Vic. That's right. But Aaron is from Tip City, Upper Room. He's a senior leader down there from a great family. Like I shared a little bit last night, kind of went, turned atheist, now got Jesus again, the leader of this church down there. They're just blowing up. They're just blowing up. And beautiful man, beautiful family. And Rick Lotzenheiser in the blue, he's a good friend of mine that we've known just really seems like 13 years. It's probably been like more like 13 months. From the far east of Ohio, the senior leader of, I'm sorry, I just call it the Church of Hanoverton, but it's, I don't even remember what the name of it is now. It's the Fellowship of the Beloved, that's it. But it's kind of like the Church of Hanoverton is what I think. But they're a big deal in the middle of nowhere. But they are like, they've got amazing influence around the state and around the country. And they're just a bright light in eastern Ohio. He's a revivalist, and this family and this church is, and they are. And Jeremy Salupo, as you met him last night, he's this world changer, transformer guy, an ordinary guy doing extraordinary things. He's all in. He's a guy that all chips are in, you know. So he's the dude from Slavic Village in Cleveland, crazy guy. He's a crazy guy. I just love him. And then, of course, you know Steve from last night, and you've met him before, but I just love this man to death. And I just honor him all. You know, and one thing I love about Steve is that he's a big deal, okay? But he doesn't look at himself as a big deal. When I first contacted him, there, whenever it was, Steve, I emailed or texted, and like literally like in a few minutes, he contacted me back. You know how some people that kind of think they're a big deal, when you like call them or something, they think, well, they probably could, but, you know, I don't want to appear too like eager or something because I'm kind of a big deal. And they wait maybe a few hours or a few days. That's not him. I know he's a busy guy, so if you ever call him or text him, I'm not putting him on the spot that he's got to call you in 5 minutes. He's a busy guy. But that told me that he's got a heart, that he cares, that he's real. You know, he's not like on some up here. He's here, but God uses him mightily, so I just love him dearly. So what we're going to do, if you guys are willing, you can't leave now, it would look bad, but I've already asked them. I asked a lot of people questions. These are revivalists and transformers. They're in their regions and areas. And we came up with some questions that we'd like to ask you all. And I think I'm going to start down there with you, Aaron, if that's okay. And we're just going to give like a minute or two on each question. And if you just say you want to pass, then pass, okay? That's cool. We're just going to go down through, because I don't want to put anybody in the spot and feel like tension. I don't want tension. But we'll just kind of go down and you'll just answer the same question. And if you say nothing to add, then say nothing to add. That's cool. You know, there's no rules here. So these are questions I'm going to pose to you. Be honest and be open and be you. Sweet?
Sounds
everybody
awesome.
Knows? All right.
Yeah.
All right, Aaron. Here's a question that came from the group. What are the primary things that hinder a move of God?
I would say it boils down to two things. You don't know who God is and you don't know who you are in Him. Because if you know those two things, you know that really what you're doing is you're having an alignment for the assignment. So any move of God is really anything that God's doing. So you find His nature and that's what He wants to do. Mm-hmm. So He's Savior, He wants to save. He's Healer, He wants to heal. So when you find out who God is, any move of God is from Him. So once you know Him, and then once you know yourself, He's calling you to that place. Because when we're in Him, when we know our identity as a son and daughter, that's just really what I feel. So those two things would be the key, in my opinion, to a move of God. I think a lot of times we look to have a revival event, when God's really calling us to be a revival. You know, we're saying, come Jesus, come, and He's already saying, go people, go.
Oh,
so that's what I'd say about that.
That's good. Mr. Rick Lotzenheiser.
Just adding to that, what comes to mind first is, I think of these, there are many answers to that, of course, but living out of an orphan spirit can really shut everything down that you've experienced or know as the Lord, and not understanding your sonship. And that's become such a big deal. And we got to hear Ian Carroll out of Chicago. Mm-hmm. You know, here's this man that's truly got influence. And he stands in front of all these leaders and says, I want to be a son. Like, I don't want you to know me as an apostle, which he actually is, you know. I want to be a son. And you were there at that meeting, Aaron. And it's like, I'm like, yeah, wow. I can do that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And just getting ministry, the Spirit ministering to me in that area has really transformed my life. And my connection with Bethel really helped transition me into that. So it's really huge. It seems like a little thing. And then really guarding over this offense thing. It's one of my priorities in life is to identify offense, not ever be okay with it at any level. And boy, it creeps in any given day. They're just opportunities to bite the apple, and it always kills, and it never brings life. And so you really are at the mercy of God to get delivered from it because it's such a snake bite. And but that's okay. We can do that because we have a present, ever-present Savior. Fall at His feet and treat that as the most dangerous, deadly thing that can happen. So
sweet.
Yeah, it's good. I agree that there are several things that can hinder a move of the Spirit of God. I'll comment on one that that I feel like we've seen up in Slavic Village. I would say it's our plans. Our plans can hinder what the Spirit of God is doing. You know, we've learned, and I'm not saying don't plan because I believe in planning and we do plan. When we first started, we came up with a 10-year strategy. On how we're going to sort of infiltrate and influence the neighborhood, and we look back on it now, 7 years later, and it's amazing because, you know, some things we were way off on, but other things we were way on. You know, but one thing that comes to mind is, you know, we had plans to purchase a property down there, and it was going to be our ministry center, our outreach center, our base. You know, of operations where we're going to, you know, give stuff away, give away backpacks, stockings at Christmas. You know, that's what we did for the first several years and minister to the poor and all this stuff. But it turns out that that wasn't the answer, you know, and we actually purchased a property and all these doors shut where we were not allowed to call it that and use it for that. So we went through this back door, and it was the only door that opened, really, for us, and that was to make it an art gallery, okay? And once we did that, it was literally like dropping your nets on the other side of the boat. You know, once within weeks, we were thrust to the forefront of the art scene in Cleveland, Ohio. And we literally had artists coming to our doorstep. It's a quick story that Bill Johnson actually shared at the conference this week. We decided to become an art show. You know, it was way out of our comfort zone. We have, you know, no one's ever started an art gallery before, owned an art gallery. We're like, okay, this is what we're going to do. So we decided to plan an art show. We get a call from an artist from New York City, right? He calls one of our people down there and says, hey, I had a dream that I was in your, and this is not a believer, this is a well-known, big-name artist from New York, said, I had a dream that I was in your neighborhood, in Slavic Village, I was in an abandoned home, and I was wrestling an angel. And I felt like I was supposed to call you and tell you this. And she said, well, listen, we're planning an art show, and the art show is called Angel House Slavic, and the theme of it is abandoned homes in Slavic Village, and how we can redeem them, how the power of heaven can touch them. So this guy is amazed. He ends up curating the art show, okay? And he tells all of his artist friends throughout the city about his dream that he had. They get excited, and they want to be a part of it. So all of a sudden, we're the place to be. You know, and this door of influence opened into the art realm, and we've seen artists get saved, we've seen them get healed, we've seen them touched by the power of God. A door of influence opened that we never could have thought of or done ourselves, but we just needed to get our plans out of the way and follow the Holy Spirit. So,
that's good.
Long answer.
That's good.
Yeah, in fact, a lot of the artists did pictures of angels.
Right.
Like some of them, like warring angels. It was really cool, because I guess most of them were not believers, but boy, there was real anointing on the pictures that they produced. It was amazing. You know, it was like we had designed it that way, that it would be, you know, angels protecting Slavic Village or whatever. But anyway, it's fascinating. But my answer to that is, what was the question again? I'll make sure I'm answering it.
What are the primary things that hinder a move of God?
Yeah, well, here's what concerns me about that question, is that I don't know that we have a move of God right now. We're somewhere on the outer edges of it, so it makes me wonder what we're doing to hinder it right now. You know, that is it something that is here and is hanging over us, and there's a resistance. Typically, you know, from my time involved in the Toronto Blessing, when the move of God was coming so strong, 5 million people came in two million people came in a 5-year period through the doors of the church in Toronto. And John Arnott, who was the facilitator of that, said that he had something happen years before where the Holy Spirit showed up, and it wasn't what he thought should be happening, so he shut it down. And then he went into a real dry spell. So in 94, when the Holy Spirit showed up, oh, actually, he prayed before 94 and said, Lord, if you ever come again, I will not get in the way. And so I think the big thing is that we have preconceived ideas of what it's going to look like, and it seldom ever comes that way. Because the Lord is an artist. He creates things in different ways. And so just as, you know, we typically relate to the last move of God, because that's what we know. And so it's like, okay, you know, whether it's like the Pentecostal movement, not everyone's speaking in tongues, so that can't be God. You know, but God just, the nuanced aspects of the kingdom move in. And so I think that I always challenge people and say, what would we do if the Lord moved powerfully among the Mormons? And people are getting healed, and like, it would mess with us because they don't have right doctrine. And, you know, we in some would class them as a cult. And so, you know, we would have to say that it's not God, that this is happening, you know, but it could be God. And so I think that's the big challenge we have, is that is adjusting, constantly massaging the wineskin of our thinking to possibly receive something that wouldn't be in the way that we would have thought he would do it.
Thank you. I prefer not, because I mean not to be rude, because if I let one, it'll probably open up to me.
We could talk later if you want.
Yeah, yeah.
That's fine. You can come.
Because he'll be around this afternoon too.
I'll be around.
Yeah. So hope that didn't sound rude or anything, but because he'll be here this afternoon, and please hang out with him. Okay. All right. Rick, we'll start with you on this one. Okay. What have you done to create sustainable revival in your church? Or this is for everybody, of course. We'll start with you. A sustainable revival in your church or circle of influence. And what do you do with those that just don't get it or desire it? So what have you done to create sustainable revival in your church, local church, or circle of influence? And what do you do with those who just don't get it or desire it?
This word, I see this word come up often in different places. The word organic has become a really popular word in our culture right now, and that's cool, especially applying it to our Christianity, our faith, who we are. And when I apply that word to what we believe, then it means that you're not using fertilizers, you're not using programs, you're not basing your garden or what you're growing on those external helps, that you let something grow naturally. And so that things that grow in that way spiritually have a shelf life. They have a life of their own. I believe it's what the church is to be. You can't kill that thing. You can step on it, you can persecute it, you can burn it with fire. It's those candles on the birthday cake that you just cannot blow out. Mm. If it's truly born of the Spirit, and if what's going on with us is born of that, it's not that easy to kill. What is hard to maintain and sustain is things that we've built in our own efforts, with our good intentions. We get great ideas as church leaders. I've had a million of them. I'm not even good enough to carry them out, so I can't even say that I have. But boy, you think the stuff. You look at the situation. You go, I've got a plan for that. Let's try this. But and that's good in its own right. But back to the elements, man. Learning to love and having love. That love, loving people. That lives. that reproduces. That's that grace that spreads among you. Grace spreading among you. Like, you can't get ahead of stopping that. So, good.
Jeremy.
Yeah, could you read the question for me one more time, please?
What have you done to create sustainable revival in your church or sphere of influence? And what do you do with those folks who don't get it or want it?
Yeah, so first, I think my sphere, so my perspective will be a little bit different, because it's not a church. We're a Bethel community. And the scripture that comes to mind is where Jesus talked about the king going into battle with 10,000 troops versus the one with 20,000 troops. And the point basically is, when you're going to go into something, when you're going to go on a campaign, you need to count the cost. And I think we do need to do that. And we did. Like I said, we went in there with a 10-year plan and a 10-year vision. And we've been there now for 7 years. And we may be there. I may be there for another 20 years. But going into it, it was important that we understood that we're doing this for the long term. The point is transformation of a community that lasts forever, really. Touching a neighborhood, touching a city, and that with the kingdom of heaven, and bringing permanent change. So this long-term perspective going in, and this counting the cost from the beginning, I think is very important. And that being said, I feel like just as important is having the backing, the covering of a Steve Witt and of a big church of father figures. Because listen, a lot of people, I think, want to do something like that, and they just go, and they go alone. So now you're trying to change a neighborhood by yourself. So we sort of came up with our battle plan, and we made sure that there were reserves coming behind me from Bethel, and this big boat of Bethel, sending people and resources You know, otherwise it would just be me down there. You know, so so I feel like the counting the cost has been key to the sustainability. And as far as what do we do with people that don't get the vision, I mean, we have the benefit of if you're coming down to Slavic Village, you got the vision. You know, because you're all in, you're moving down there. So our issues usually are on the other end of the spectrum where people want to do too much. You know, so we have the benefit of not having to worry about that.
Sweet.
I think just maintaining the presence of God and always being sensitive to that, that's the core of what we do at the church. It's all about His presence. And if He's there, the oil's there. If the oil's there, things don't get cranky and dry, you know. And I think we've got a pretty absorbing community where people can be at various levels. I was just trying to look up on my phone here because I was looking at the list yesterday of how people I forget what it's called now, but it's the levels that people adopt change. And you know, you've got your early adopters, your medium adopters, your late adopters, and then there's this 2% at each end, 2% basically that will do whatever, whenever. Doesn't even matter if it's right or not. They're just excited about change, you know. And then at the other end, there's 2% that will never do what you want to do and complain about it all the time. And so you got those two extremes. And in the middle, you have this large group of people, basically 96% of people, that will receive what you do over time. So in Canada, when the Holy Spirit hit us strong in 94, we just, at first, we were a little bit impatient with some people. Like, come on, get with it. You know, get in the river. Receive what God has. After a while, and my wife was one who was a little slow at getting involved. And after a while, I just realized there's different personalities. There's different circumstances. And given enough time, most people, if you have a relationship with them, will adopt what you're doing. And so you just, you know, you run with the ones who are ready to run, you walk with the ones who are ready to walk, and you hang out with the ones who are not wanting to move at all. And ultimately they begin to shift, you know.
That's good. Aaron.
Yeah, that's good. I'll just piggyback off of that because everybody's going to be at a different pace. So transform people, transform cities. So we focus on people. And if you focus and you... If you're trying for a breakthrough, it's going to be much more successful if you believe in a breakthrough. So we cultivate a culture of family, and that's what we've been really working on the last couple of years. And the momentum and acceleration we've seen in the last year has just been astronomical compared to what used to take 2-3 years to change an environment or change a culture is now in just a few months. Because we're cultivating a culture of risk, and we're celebrating that. We're not necessarily celebrating even the breakthroughs as much as just taking the risk. So sometimes you may not see a miracle, you may not see what we think revival should look like. So if we're encouraging people to pray and they're not seeing miracles or they're not seeing these breakthroughs tangible right there right in the face of them, you never know what's going on in the background. So we just continue to pour in people and just cultivate that culture of risk and celebrate it. Even in failure, we celebrate that because when more people are stepping out, more people are finding their identity, more people are believing in themselves, there's going to be revival within them. Not just talk about it. The other thing is, you know, we always talk about like the hunger. So what do you do with people who aren't? We talk about a lack of hunger in America and a lack of hunger in a church or whatever. You hear that a lot. And hunger is not necessary to eat. You just have to dangle something appetizing enough in front of them for them to want it. So as you continue to cultivate this culture and this celebrating testimony, celebrating what people are doing, focusing on what God's doing more than what He's not doing. Is something that we try to do. But I love Dairy Queen Blizzards. I love them. I get a cookie dough and I add peanut butter to it. It's amazing. And I can eat that any time of day or night. No joke, as you can tell. But I don't have to be hungry to eat it. It's so good, I just want it. And I have to be intentional not to. But once you taste and see that God's good, you want more. It's a buffet that never runs out. So cultivating a culture or a culture of revival or whatever, Just celebrate the good. And when people are tasting and seeing, it might take a while, but eventually they're going to become the minority, and you just focus on what he's doing and not what others aren't doing.
This is so good. You know, I'm glad you guys are here, but really what I wanted to do is just have them over to the house and do this. So this was my way of doing this. So you're all here, sir. This is great. Jeremy, we'll start with you. I just love this stuff. Okay. What does discipleship look like, once again, in your area of influence or church? What does discipleship look like?
I think the most successful discipleship relationships we've seen really have been doing life together. So again, in my sphere, you know, I literally have 30 of my best friends live within two blocks from me. 12 of them live next door, and then to the house next door to that, and then the house next door to that. So we do life together. We eat together regularly. We just have spontaneous worship prayer nights. You know, we see him. I walk outside and my neighbor is singing, worshiping in his window. You know, I was telling them on the way here, every time I walk outside, and we can pick him out of a conference because the worship will stop and he'll just be singing his heart out, this guy. But I walk outside and he's singing out his window, you know. So it's that quality time is really when I think the impartation occurs, and that transference and that discipleship, and people start to get it. But I'll also say this too, is, you know, this team right here that Steve brought, I mean, we basically follow him around the state and wherever he goes. And, you know, the car rides, you know, I think is a great setting and atmosphere. I mean, we have a blast in the car rides, and we get to know each other's hearts, you know, and have a good time doing it. And to me, that's a picture of what discipleship looks like. So,
yeah, like coming down, we assigned Native American names to one another as an activation, you know.
Oh my.
I was Cloud Walker. And it was kind of fun. We discovered a whole new way to prophesy over people. So that's good. I think he's right. I think, you know, I came out of an era where you know, you need to be discipled. So find your discipler, who's your shepherd, we get together, and they would ask you, you know, what's your time with the Lord been like? And you know, that worked in that season and that time. I don't think it works now. And actually, I think there's multiple ways to disciple now. Relationships are defined differently now. I do it somewhat on social media at times, which seems kind of shallow, but I think in this culture it works well to connect with people strongly, to minister to people. I have a ton of people around the world that I talk to on a regular basis. I give advice to. I give input to, and I think in our church, our core team, my main focus is toward our core team, which is like 25 or 30, and then they all have incredible communities emerging around them, sub-communities. Kim has a sub-community of, I don't know how many are involved, how many would be involved in Freedom Weekends?
About 20
in Freedom Weekends, Healing Center, 20 or so. Of course, down in Slavic, 30, 40, somewhere around there. Our worship community is 40 to 50. It varies. So all these different communities. We have Sudzo communities. We have there's just all kinds of stuff, you know. And some of them are organized and some of them are not. Some of them are more organic and some of them are prefab type deals. But doing life together, really, we find that every time we have an event that where we are tied together, working toward a purpose, we advance our relationships. And we get more trusting of one another. And I think it opens the door for potential to speak the truth and love to one another at times, you know. And
that's
good. So we didn't really design it that way, but it has emerged that way, and we're pretty happy with it. So I would hate to insert a system into it. something that's already bearing fruit, you know. So, so really, what we try to do with new people is attract them into communities, you know, by their gifting or whatever. And like this Sunday, we have visitor receptions at all of our campuses. We do it like every 6 to 8 weeks. And they will, people will stay after. Typically, like Middleburg, we get about 30 people at that one. These are all new people. And they're coming to hear our spiel of why we do what we do. We feed them. We introduce them to our team. We keep them for about 30 minutes or so. And then we release them. And the next step is they go through a 3-week course that will, is more of a cultural course than it is like a Bible study or something. And ours is called the Joy Road, and they go through that, and they get a feel for why we are, who we are, what we do, and all that stuff, you know. And then if they feel like, you know what, I really feel attached here, they have coffee with one of our senior staff. And that's the time that we try to seal the deal and get them tied into a particular community. So it's not perfect, but it's been working for us pretty well for a while, so.
Aaron.
I'll let you know in a few years. I have four little girls, four daughters, and we'll try it out on them and see how this goes. No, we came off of heavy discipleship a few years ago where we were doing discipleship with the goal to multiply cell groups. It was the goal in it, the heart behind it was really to multiply and grow a church. It wasn't to necessarily raise up sons and daughters. It wasn't necessarily to just be, to do life together, to have covenant. It was to get them to perform. So we've transitioned over the last years because discipleship really looks like family. It looks like love. And we used to call things like loving correction. No, our version of that was just manipulation and control. It's really, grace is loving you where you are but not leaving you there. And that's something that we've really had to learn. So it looks like love. If family is the government of heaven, then love must be the currency. So that's our new model of discipleship. The other version was we were trying to raise sons and daughters as fathers and mothers. So we were fathers trying to raise up sons and, again, get them to perform or whatever, to where now we are sons and daughters just leading by example, demonstrating what sons look like, being rather than the doing. And we're seeing a lot more results with that, because now it's not what you do, it's who you are. So even in our ministry, our top leadership, our senior leadership team, we do leader retreats. We just go out, we hang out, just a lot of what they're talking about, because we want our ministry to be birthed from doing life together, not our life being birthed from doing ministry together. We want That's this to good. Be organic. We want this to be something tangible to where what happens when the building burns down? Where would that leave us? Where would that leave us as a church community? And because the building really doesn't matter. It's the group of people that's in it. So that's just some of my heart behind discipleship. We've had to transition and change and learn things. And as we're learning the heart of the Father, his mandate was really simple. Follow me. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So we've kind of turned it upside down. And we're just learning, like he was referencing Ian Carroll, to be sons and daughters. And it's making a more powerful discipleship program.
Awesome. Yeah, Rick?
I just love this new paradigm that's come. This transition was really, it was so important. I just love everything these guys are saying. I'm like really motivated by that. I was in India at one point, and India is the filthiest, beautiful, most beautiful country you can visit and go to and be in. And we were in an upstairs apartment at one point, or top of a house, and there are tropical birds in the trees and palm trees, and you can see the whole, anywhere you are in India, you're always about this far away from the next person in the next home. And I'm looking out off the veranda at one of the homes and watching a woman in her backyard wash her clothes and go about her things. And you just, everywhere you look, there was activity, and it was only this far away. And they did not have thermal pane windows or doors that closed like we do. And I'm looking at this, all of a sudden my eyes just opened to what they actually had. And we're going there looking at them as a third world country and they need our help. They have something there. The walls are down and they're not depressed like we are. They're not lonely. They're not isolated as a culture. They're you know, shoulder to shoulder. Like, yeah, that's uncomfortable for us, but I saw what they had. And the survival, the life that we do have on our fellowship is that we do life together. We've been doing this maybe accidentally for a long time, and actually outsiders are always invited into that. The truth is, we get accused of other things, but the truth is, not everybody wants that. And so you've got to allow that, but actually, my core group of people, there is always an open, come and do life together. So we work together, we play together, we go on vacation together, we do things that are kind of a ridiculous level, doing life together, but we are a group of covenant people that would also lay down our lives for each other, that core group. And we do a baby dedication. I don't do it as a leader, I bring everybody up. And when I every time we do one, I go, wouldn't you want to be a baby born into this culture? Wouldn't you want to be here? What if you would have been a child and had all these words spoken over you when you're in an infant, and you know, and our fathers holding their babies in worship? Like, this community concept is just so huge. And that transitions even into if I can take a moment, Ron, to talk about something you do with you had this leaders group that we call it Gwen. It's the group with no name. And Ron had the I don't know how you did this, because it was off the grid to have leaders come together without an agenda. And I saw the same thing. Garner Tallis did that up at Rochester, Michigan, when we were doing our global legacy meetings, and we had meetings where there wasn't a plan. And my first times of witnessing that, I'm like, wow, this takes a lot of guts to just say, hey, we're just going to gather together and turn on some music and see what happens. I mean, yeah, we do that at church, but what happens when you do that with other leaders that have come from miles and miles away to have a meeting? That takes bravado to say, we trust the Spirit so much that if He shows up in our midst, we don't have to have a plan. And wow, and our I drive out here to Marion often, once a month or month and a half, because I love this. And we have meetings that last for 4 to 6 hours, and no one's watching the clock. And the fellowship is rich, and there's you know, kingdom culture in it, and we're really, like, I'm drawn to that. I think the world is drawn to this if we can just release it. And so that's, yeah. That's good.
Thank you. Next question. Start with you, Steve. What is the biggest challenges you face from other churches in your region? Or do you?
We don't have any other churches in our region.
That's a keeper. And everybody can go home now. That's good. That's good. That's good. End on that.
I don't think we have any other challenges with churches.
That's good.
I can't think of any. Actually, there's a lot of cooperation in our region. You know, we've got Nick Vujicic coming next Saturday to the Wolstein Center, where we're anticipating 10,000 teenagers, we're hoping, will be there. Pretty broad cooperation in that, because it is something we can all kind of commonly agree on to bring young people into the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, it's been very, something's happened in our city, but we don't feel the territorialism stuff is not there. Now, I think maybe the big challenge I think we face, I know we've had in our church, we've had hiving off of people in our church that start competitive churches, you know, that will go down the street and start something and it's as if they're attached to us, but they're not. And that's, I guess, really the only thing I can think of that, and there's always people that, you know, take small groups of people and they've got a nuanced difference of what they want to do, so they do that, and that creates a lot of challenge, just because you still need to love these people and try to be supportive of them. But it's like Rick Joyner said once, I thought it was really interesting. He said it's like building a house or something, and every day you show up on the job site and somebody has stolen some windows or stolen some bricks, and you're like, wait, where'd the bricks go? Oh, they're not here anymore. You know, they're in another house down the street. And so you're always, church life to me has always been, add three, lose two. You know, you're in a constant, in this culture, you're in a constant flux, particularly in a large city, of people finding different ideas, different feeling, different leadings of the Lord. And so you've got to keep very focused on core people, build with those folks, and let the flux continue as you try to do something, try to respond to what the Lord's doing in an area.
Good. Aaron, anything to add to that?
Yeah, I think the greatest challenge of the churches in our region is how to fill them up. We're in a community of only 10,000 people, and there's 26 churches. One of them seats almost 2,000 alone within 2 miles of our building. It was unique driving out here. It's kind of out on this road stretch, and then there's two large churches right across the street from each other. So, that we have had a great thing over the last couple years. I'd say 2 years or so, I've seen a shift. So even Steve and a few of the guys, they were in Dayton just last weekend with a good friend of mine, Pat Murray. So we've seen the bride uniting in several different areas. So not just the movement or the tribe like ours, like Pastor Pat's church and so many others. There's, I think when we had Power and Love, those things coming into the area help us unite, because I think it brought 25 churches together for that. Randy Clark's coming to the area for a crusade next year. So there's possibly 100 churches in our region coming together to plan this event in unity. Hope Over Heroin, things like that. But I'm also seeing other creative ways. Our region, our district, we had 88 pastors sign a petition to defund Planned Parenthood just days before John Boehner stepped down. That was our district that pushed that in. So you're talking all denominations, all walks. And so then you're seeing like the government decision for the same-sex marriage. It's bringing initiatives together. So I see God doing some creative things. Even though the enemy means for destruction, God uses it for good. So I'm seeing like uniting of the bride and making her nice and plump for when Jesus returns. But that's what we're seeing. I don't know that we have any strife. I just had a pastor this week call me and say, hey, had a family come to our church. From your church, just want to let you know this. And I said, I appreciate your heart. It shows a lot of integrity. You and I both know we're not in the business to take church people. We want to reach the unchurched. But we're blessing them. You can have them. We hope they grow with you and appreciate the call. But we're just connecting hearts, not in our stream, not in our tribe, just a courtesy call. So that's what we're experiencing. But one of the things we're getting ready to do is I have a heart to connect the bride. I'll close real quick here. I grew up in a church we were the only right church, and literally everybody else was going to hell. Very, very competitive. And that's the way I was raised. Part of that and those religious hurts made me an atheist and all these other things, because I said, if that's church, I want nothing to do with her. Mm. So it's my heart now to connect that bride, to be a networker. Good. And to do things. So we're getting ready to actually bless every church in our region, send them a gift basket, do something to sow into each of their ministries, just to continue to cultivate that. So.
And Rick, maybe as you and Jeremy answer, maybe it's whether it's conflicts, if you will, or issues, but maybe also then, if that's not an issue, how do you build these alliances too? Could maybe be a part B to that. So however you'd like to respond.
You should start over with Steve again. Again, a huge paradigm shift. We're experiencing one that's making all the difference, and that is that we finally read our Bibles and learned that for God so loved the world. And once we started understanding that He loves them even before they're saved, even before they are sitting in our church, that we can prophesy to them, in no matter what condition they're in, that we can love them no matter what condition they're in. I think the same as we opened our hearts to this. I mean, this is so liberating. I grew up also in this paradigm that you have to do this before you can do that. You'll still run into that with people sometimes. They can't stand the thoughts of blessing someone or prophesying over them before they're a believer. And but we've really made great strides in that. And so I think that that revelation has also transitioned into a really coming to a new place of loving other churches and other ministries and other believers. And it's really making a difference. And yeah, there are still tensions that happen. But Danny Silk with his book, Keep Your Love On, and some of the other stuff that's just rocked my world. Just, wow, I thank you, Jesus, for the touches that revolutionized my thinking. And I only control myself. I don't control other people, and I definitely don't control Jesus. And he can do whatever he wants. And when I live in that, I'm good with it. I mean, even things I don't necessarily wish happened, I'm like, but it's not, nobody asked me. You know, like, I want to be free to follow Jesus. I want other people to be free to follow Jesus. And maybe that'll look good and maybe that won't. And I'm just going to have to, if something's an issue for me personally, and let's be honest, as leaders, we have things that just twist us a little bit. And we have our reasons, whether anybody understands it or not. And justified or unjustified, we've got our stuff, and we've got to deal with that stuff and just stay in a good place where, Jesus, you can do what you want. You're the builder of the house. Have at it. I'm a servant here. I serve your house.
Yeah, so again, I feel like this is through a little different lens. But I remember when we planted the community down there, I remember Steve saying, you know, we were in the planning stages, and he said, we don't want it to look or sound churchy, you know, and we ended up going with the name Elevate. That's what we called our group, because we felt like this, you know, this sounds like people could look at that and they could think maybe it's a nonprofit, maybe it's a, you know, but it doesn't look or sound like a church, you know. And I think that was wise, because, you know, when we planted down there, I mean, everybody kind of knew who we were and knew that we loved Jesus, you know, and many of them were waiting for us to plant a church. And we kept saying, well, we're not going to do that, at least not right now. And I don't think they believed us, you know, but we sort of sidestepped the whole territorialism issue by intentionally not becoming a church. You know, up to this point, we have intentionally not pushed to plant a church. Now, we may at some point, I don't know, but, you know, it was tactical, it was strategic, and we just didn't do it. And I believe that if we would say we're a church, if we would call ourselves a church and plant a church right now, our stock as a community and within that community would go down. Because now we're just another church there, you know. Right now we have a children's ministry. We do outreaches. We buy properties. We run an art gallery. We're doing all kinds of things that churches do. But someone asks if you're a church. No, we're not a church. You know. So therefore, we can't get in these competitive things with churches. We actually moved. Our building is right across the street, right across this little street from one of the most beautiful. And Steve could testify to this. It is one of the most beautiful Catholic churches in all of Cleveland. In all of Cleveland. And when we were moving on the property and purchasing the property, they gave us a hard time because they thought we were going to plant a church there across the street from them. You know, so we just didn't. We just didn't even play the game, if that makes sense.
How high is that spiral, that church? You showed it to me, didn't you? Did you say that it was...
It was first built, it was like, was it like 90 or 100 feet? Remember those towers that collapsed? And I forget why they collapsed now.
Tornado.
One time that Catholic church was the second tallest structure in the city.
Wow.
After the Terminal Tower, I think. So it was huge.
It was beautiful.
It collapsed, they had to rebuild it, but... In Cleveland is a Catholic city, and so the politics and the Catholicism is is very entwined. And so literally in communities like Slavic Village, if the Catholic Church is not on your side, you won't do much. And they were not on our side when we first got there, but they've come around really. Yeah.
Awesome. Awesome. Aaron.
Well, one thing to add to sure. some of this is one thing I've noticed in the spirit realm is every time we connect or pour into another ministry or church in our area, something explodes in our own ministry. It's almost like the more kingdom we become, the more he increases us.
Awesome.
And I've noticed it. It's tangible. And also the people love it. When they hear me going to lunch with Pastor Pat or another local, they love it. There's because we're not threatened by that. We're not intimidated. We know who we are. We're confident. And there's just a breakthrough with that. So just wanted to add that.
Awesome. Well, this will flow right into that potentially, Aaron. Next question. Unity in revival is not uniformity. Agree or disagree? Why? So unity in revival is not uniformity. Agree or disagree?
Yeah, totally agree. And finally, I don't have to follow Steve on this one. And my hero, one of my heroes, I'm like, man, every time I'm having to follow this guy. But you know, I totally agree that unity is not uniformity. And I think I've heard Danny Silk or one of the gentlemen talk about that. And you know, I'm a spiritual son of a guy, and his name's Lave. And for a while, when I went into relationship with him, I was trying to be like him. So my messages started to sound like him, my language, all these things. And and what I had to discover is I had to be me, you know. And that's a journey that we had to learn a couple years ago, because you know, I'm like, well, I'm Lave Hetland's spiritual son, and like 4 months later, nothing's happening. I'm like, man, our church isn't growing. Nothing's happening, you know, because I had to learn to be me. And just because that door opened up and we have covenant and my heart is being overwhelmed by goodness, I still had to learn to be me. So I've just encouraged our whole church through that process. And even like Bethel Reading or IHOP or all these major, major great things happening, we had to learn as Upper Room, we're not Bethel Reading. We had to learn that we are who we are, who God's called us to be in our region, for this time with our group of people. And so totally agree that I actually think that the true reality of unity is actually bringing diversity all together and flowing with the same heart. Mm. That's what I think unity is.
Awesome. Rick.
I want to answer you correctly. How did you word that?
Unity in revival is not uniformity. Agree or disagree?
Yeah, I agree. Again, a recent testimony. I'm a little bit embarrassed that I'm at this age and place in the ministry and just being able to grasp this, but it's just the reality. It's one of the latest transitions I've been starting to be able to grasp, is how to love people that disagree with what I believe. That's just been really hard for me. As soon as I sense that, and that's always what kills other relationships in ministry or other churches or other ministries, is then you distance yourself. So again, I'm embarrassed about that, but that's been a real stronghold. Don't know where I bought into that, but I had a bad case of it. So getting release from that and learning how to, because this is the challenge. If I fellowship with you, then I agree with you, and if I agree with you, then this is a compromise to my faith. And again, back to Ian Carroll, he challenged us. I was just sitting. Somebody had to slap me to wake me up from what he said. Someone asked him about the gay marriage issue that was dealing with that in another city in their church in Michigan, maybe, and they asked what he thought about gay marriage, and that was an issue right at that time, I think, when we were up there. And Ian says this, he paused, he pondered, he looked at all of us, we're all sitting there waiting for it, yeah, how are you going to answer this one? And he says, I think the question was, what do you do if two gay people come and want you to marry them? What are you going to do? And he said, I think we owe them an encounter. I'm like, what? Why didn't we think of that earlier? Like, let's stop debating this thing. Just because this is tense doesn't mean we don't still owe them an encounter with the really only one that can change and transform them. And so learning to love people and accept people is not agreeing with them. Loving them is not a compromise to that, and that's been hard for me to grasp, but I'm getting there. And it's just rocking my way. That just opens up everything. I'm like, oh, yeah, I can do this. And I can openly say, I don't agree with this, but I still love you. I couldn't do that before. I couldn't get there. Being able to do that, wow, that changes a lot of stuff, a lot of relationships. I'm not all the way through it, but yeah, that's big.
Yeah, I agree as well, and I feel like this is an issue that is going to kind of confront us. You know, we're going to be faced with having to answer this, you know, if we're believing that a statewide move of God is coming. You know, I think the illustration Steve made earlier about what if the Holy Spirit started moving in the Mormon church, you know, I think that's a great illustration. I mean, we talked about the Catholics. You know, I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to move powerfully in the Catholic Church very soon. You know, I believe that with all my heart. I pray for that. You know, and I believe that they have things and they sort of steward truths, some truths, better than we do. You know, you walk into this Catholic church in Slavic Village and you are awestruck by the reverence of God just because of the beauty that you see in this place. We don't have that here. And we don't have that at Bethel. There's a reverence that they carry that's magnificent. You know, so I think our focus should be more on rather than looking for the differences and the disagreements, is what can we get? Hmm. What do they have? What are they carrying that we're not carrying? What can we learn from them, and what can they learn from us? So then together, we're the body.
Hmm. Awesome.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Okay. All right. That's good. That's good. Next question then. Rick, I believe it's your turn to start. Is that true? I think it is. Where is the balance between revival and being relevant? And is there one? Where is the balance between revival and being relevant? Does that make sense?
Yeah. That was a recommendation from my brother. You're in over your head, brother. It's above your pay grade. Move on.
Yeah. Oh, my phone's buzzing. I'm sorry. I got a text.
go for it. Yeah, yeah.
Come back. That's cool.
Yeah, do
that. That's cool. Hey, we're family.
Yeah.
That's cool.
So I think, speaking of, you know, churches and denominations that do things well, immediately when you ask that, I thought of Hillsong, you know, because I think Hillsong, they have been a church that has really walked that line very well. I mean, they're out of Australia. They're cool. All their pastors are cool. You know, we've been talking about the guy from New York. What's his name? What's the pastor's?
Carl Lentz.
Carl Lentz. You know, in the past 3 years, that church, he started a church in New York. Everybody told him he was an idiot for trying to, in New York City, Manhattan, right. Everybody told him he was brain dead and that no one's going to come and they're a bunch of secular humanists. And 3 years, he has what? 10,000 people? 7,000 people? 50,000 converts, you know. And the guy, he's been in like GQ magazine or something. And he just, actually, he just flew in to minister to the Cleveland Cavaliers.
Whoa.
You know, and there's rumors that a few of them got saved, you know. So, you know, you just look and it's like, man, that guy is cool. He's cool, you know. But at the same time, you know, he doesn't compromise his beliefs. And, you know, and he's seeing fruit. So I think that's a good picture of being relevant.
Good.
Yeah. That's a great illustration. I mean, I love those guys. And they... In some ways, they're not changing anything except being who they are. And they were interviewing Carl Lentz, and they said he has a hard time getting into prisons to minister because he looks like the prisoners. And they're like, you're not a pastor. I mean, he's got sleeves of tattoos and everything. And so there's this concept of what a pastor is supposed to look like that they're successfully breaking that stereotype. and reaching out. And the thing I love about Carl, well, all those guys, be it Stephen Ferrick down in Charlotte or the other guys, Judah Smith and so forth, is they're unabashedly, well, I'll say this about Carl, he's unabashedly Pentecostal. Mm-hmm. I mean, he preaches like John the Baptist, you know. He's just fiery, passionate communicator, calling people to Christ. They are strong on holiness, but not in some kind of a clothesline sense, but just walking with God in a pure way, you know. And it's working in arguably one of the most secular neighborhoods in the country. Wow. Manhattan, you know.
Wow.
So, and I watched the news media as they interviewed him, and they were like gushing about him. These were like secularists to the max that are just like, I mean, they were, they kind of zoomed in on him preaching, and they said, "Watch his neck. You see the veins popping out? This man is passionate about what he does." You know, this is like CNN said that. And I watched that, and I thought, that is really awesome that they're just embracing. They're embracing with it the message.
Wow.
And saying there's validity to this because this guy's not weird. Mm. And I do think that we've created these church ghettos all over the country where we're so separated from normal folks. I, you know, this past year I do consulting for businesses and churches, and this past year a yoga studio hired me, which, you know, that freaks some people out. And I did keep it on the down low because I just thought I really don't want controversy, but I do want to reach into this yoga community because it's the most significant yoga community in the city of Cleveland. And, you know, for a six-month span, I got an opportunity to train the owner and the primaries of that studio in some business things. And it's funny because I inserted Christ everywhere in the whole thing. And one of the people even said, asked the leader, the owner, was it awkward for you when he communicates about Jesus? And she said, no, actually, I felt he would have been he wouldn't have been authentic if he hadn't have done that. And so it was a great release for me. Not just being the business realm is one thing, but being in a yoga realm was really interesting. I want to plunder it for Jesus, you know. Mm. And I'm very excited about it. And they're wanting actually ongoing consultation. So I think that the church that's emerging right now is going to be very controversial among Christians and celebrated among sinners. And that's a different setup. It's not what I was raised in. We were celebrated among Christians and despised by sinners. And so somehow we've, you know, we're not totally there yet, but it's rapidly shifting, and I think the millennials are driving it. The 35 and under, and the millennials are demanding that the church be relevant to everyday life, or they just won't be there. And so it's been good for the church. I think the church in America is being whipped a little bit right now by the millennials, and change is coming, or churches will be irrelevant.
Sweet. Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah, really good. Man, what a good word. I got to take some notes on that one. I think that relevant is a good tag word that's been used in the church culture for a long time and last few years. And I think that it's connecting with whoever or the subject or whatever is relevant. And I think that it's time, like, the American church in general starts being the gospel rather than just preaching it. And in Jesus, he used parables, so he would connect with whoever he was communicating with, and he made the message relevant. He made the gospel is relevant, so he made it relevant wherever he was. So whether you're in business, whether you are in government, whether you're in the church, I think it's time that we be the gospel. We be the good news rather than just preach it. And I think in that, in translation, we will become relevant. That's just what I think. And I think one of them we were mentioning earlier about loving people, actually loving people where they are, honors what love looks like. So it doesn't mean we have to agree with their lifestyle. It doesn't mean we have to agree with where they are. But like you were saying about Ian, we owe people an encounter. We owe even the people we don't agree with, even the people we feel are in sinful lifestyle, we owe them an encounter. So by honoring them where they are, but like I said earlier, grace is loving people where they are but not leaving them there. When we pull them out of that place and we extend that grace where they are but not with the hopes of leaving them there, I think that becomes relevant and transforms the people that we're communicating with. I don't know if that answered that question whatsoever because I forgot the question. But
I liked it. It was good. Okay. Now. That's good. Anything to add there, Rick?
Can I just edit something I just said? I think we're going to be criticized, not by the church because I don't like that, but I think we're going to be criticized by the religious and celebrated by sinners. Mm. And if we can get to that place, we will be in the place that Jesus is and was when he walked the planet. So,
could somebody write that down and remind me what he said a little bit? Because I'm not that quick at writing. I'm serious, too, because that's good. One last question. I mean, we could do this all day, and it would be very valuable. I think you're kind of probably, some of you folks know these folks a whole lot better than I do, okay? But I think you can probably see why I love these guys and their families, okay? They're real people with real hearts. But to kind of end on this one here, and I'll go back to, I'll start with Jeremy, okay? What has helped, because it all starts with us, you know? What has helped you personally maintain a revivalist heart?
Yeah, I mean, I have to, you know, I have to point to Steve, to Bethel Cleveland, to my friends, you know, the church I belong to. I mean, that's, you know, that really is at the core of what we're doing. You know, when you get to a point where, I mean, there's the initial blast off of giving your life to the Lord. You know, the honeymoon season where it's all gravy and you're reading as much as you can. You got five books at the same time and you're blasting through the Bible and you know, and that all is great. But then you sort of shift into a place where you need to be encouraged by those around you, and not only that, but you need to be planted somewhere where those relationships aren't shallow, but they go deep, you know, and you have sort of comrades and brothers in arms that can pick you up if you need to be picked up and say, hey, come on, you know, let's get it going. And I think for me personally, that's been an incredible motivator. So I'll point to that.
Okay. What was the question again?
What have you done personally to maintain a revivalist heart?
I think there's a lot of things that come to my mind, but I think the most important one right now that comes to my mind is being comfortable with who I am and discovering who I am in order to yield to an environment. So here's what I've done. I've created an environment that somewhat isolates me. So my office is separate from the rest of the staff. I'm out on a farm in a house on the second floor all alone. And in that office, I've created a soul place that has things in it that stir me. It's like a museum. I got things from my past and childhood in there. And I write. I have crayons. I write on the wall. things that inspire me. I have another wall that I write prayer requests on. So it's like it's a room that I've always wanted that I could do whatever I want in. And it's got a bird feeder outside of it. It has a cactus growing over by the window. It's got a view of a pond. And this is the honest truth, because I spent 8 years in a coffee shop without having an office. And so I learned to do a lot of things in the midst of ambient noise, you know, all around me. And I wondered how I would do in this. But since I've isolated myself, it's like my little monastery there out in Brunswick. I can walk into that room, and it is absolutely saturated. In my opinion, it's saturated with the presence of God. And so I can get to business on anything very fast in there. So that has helped me. In fact, there's been times when I've been in distress and be in a different part of the city, and I drive as fast as I can back to my office. And it's my retreat. I go up there and I sit. I had extensive chemotherapy a few years ago. The church bought me a sofa so that I could take naps on, recovering from the chemotherapy. And the whole history of that room and what it is, I'm sure there's many nicer offices and places, but it's now so mine and a part of me that when I get in there, it's like my soul recalibrates from frustration or anger or weariness or whatever it might be, into I become like Jell-O in there. It's really amazing. And it has helped me sustain because it's a hideaway. So in short, I've learned the power of the soul, and I love the Spirit of God, the move of God upon me, but the soul is a realm, as a friend of mine called it, a garden that needed to be raked periodically and tended to. And I think if you tend to your soul, you're going to stay the course, and you're going to last the term. So whatever that means for you as an individual, you by this time in your life know kind of what your, I call them soul nouns, people, places, and things. Who are the people that lift you rather than pull you down? Hang out with them a lot. Where's the places that you go that lift you up rather than pull you down? Go there a lot. And what are the things, you know, fishing, water, golfing, whatever it might be, things that you do that feed your soul, do those things as much as you can. And coming back from Italy, I made it my commitment to live in a house that's a home and drive a car that's exciting. And because it feeds your soul. So I know that's a first world problem, challenge, slash, whatever, but I just think that you need to enjoy life. And enjoy, I think a lot of Christians are really not enjoying life.
That's right.
And you just need to seize it. You need you got to remember this, the garden, the original intent of God was a man and a woman in a garden with an ideal job,
yeah,
an ideal spouse.
Yeah.
And time with the Lord every day.
Yeah.
And I think as much as we can get back to the garden, which is the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy will follow that.
I don't feel so guilty for renting a car to come here this weekend. I have a not-so-dependable car, and I've got to drive back and forth because of a big wedding that's in our church tonight. And I rented a Camaro just to have some fun this weekend.
Sweet.
So now I don't feel so guilty.
What color is it? What color?
It's black.
Yes.
Bad
yes.
Thing is that they only had a convertible, and I'm like, what horrible weather for a convertible.
But I'm gonna brag on Aaron.
Yeah.
I'm going to brag on Aaron, too. I mean, again, he's never been here before. We've known each other, but I think it's a God meeting. He's coming up this morning, going back for women, and coming back tomorrow morning. That's love, man.
Yeah.
And I appreciate it.
My wife said I am not allowed to miss that wedding. So I'm like, well, I better look for a better car. I'm like, might as well enjoy it.
Yeah,
so,
sweet.
So to get back to task here.
Yeah.
To answer the question, how I've stayed with the revivalist heart, or what was the... something like that.
What has helped you personally maintain a revivalist heart? Yeah.
First, I had to get there. I'm just a baby. 9 years ago, I was a drunk atheist fireman, and one encounter with God changed me. It went from atheist to revivalist in one instant. But yeah, he's good. So that was the first thing. I had to get there. But the problem was then, how do you, well, now what? So everything, impartation and all those encounters, they come in seed form, and they're only as good as the soil that they're put in. So I had to cultivate a soil in the last 9 years. That's what I've been working on. feeling pretty good over the last three, but up to there, it was still a journey. But yeah, I stay full. I get intimate with the Lord. We were just telling our kids this week, one of the things I heard Bill Johnson talk about, how your day starts at night. So every single night for the last 3 years, when I fall asleep, as I go to bed, we used to go to bed watching like CSI Miami, Criminal Minds, all those things. And, you know, as we're falling asleep, people are getting killed. You know, my wife was having nightmares, and we're like, man, we've got to stop this. So so now, like 3 years ago or so, I put my Bible, it reads audibly to me, or we do worship music, and I just shift everything from what happened the day, the week, what's happening tomorrow. I shift, I cancel that all out, and I say literally, Lord, Father, I focus my affection to you right now. Dream with me tonight, be with me tonight. So I stay full. The other thing is I stay hungry. I never have lost, in the last few years, never lost the awe of God. And I'm hungry for the more. So that's how I keep or maintain or get more. I don't want to just maintain. I want more. I'm to the point, if it's in the Bible, let's experience it. Yeah. I was just talking to Lave this week. He had a 38-hour flight. I was praying for teleportation for him. You know, if Jesus can walk through walls and they can teleport, let's do it. But really, I'm just hungry for the more. And so I'm just cultivating the soil and just living with the Father.
Yeah, I agree, especially with what Steve went off into. And I years ago, you recommended a book. I was just at a conference, and you were standing around the book table. Recommended a book. I forget the name of it. I bought it. It had
Sacred Rhythm.
Sacred Rhythm.
And it had a chapter on Sabbath rest. You know, and can't say enough about doing that. And when I pay attention to that, and I'm not talking about doing that legalistically, but there's a real thing to enter into, and only you can find that thing in your what works for you. So that's why it's important. That needs to be really between you and the Lord. But understand this: it's a matter of life and death. So whatever it takes for you, we'll put a lot of energy and time and money into other things in life, and we'll slam our schedule with doing stuff, and cannot, if you want to stay, again, keep this heart alive, you've got to find that. And I'm guilty of allowing it to slip away at seasons of my life, and then it becomes my preoccupation to return there. I was there once, I found that, I've got to get back there, I've got to make whatever adjustments that I can. And the other thing I would say is hugely crucial is to make sure that you're getting an input from other leaders, conferences, and it's often not convenient, and it often costs you money you don't feel you have, but it's really important. It's so easy. I think I can speak for everyone, you know, that's trying to do this. It's easy to just get caught up in life, and all of a sudden that doesn't get scheduled in. It doesn't make the cut of things you need to do that year, that season. And Got to keep that. This has been another one of my confessions. I was really bad at receiving input from other ministries, and I've really made a revolutionary change in that area in the last years of my life. And just wow, I love this. I love this. So I don't know what the mindset was that I didn't feel. I felt that was cheating. I don't know. It was foolish, but it was there. I got it somewhere, picked it up somewhere, and now I really receive, you know, willing, you know, happily, joyfully. I just take in what I can when I can. So,
awesome. Let's thank him. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Yeah. Thank you, guys. Thank you very much. It's a privilege and honor to. I picked up my water. What am I going to do? And if you weren't here last night, if, you know, again, more insight into the more you hang around folks like this, this is how I keep staying, going towards the goal that God has for me is all these things, but hanging around guys like this. And as we did last night, or as I did last night, you know, these guys weren't afraid when God poured that mark in front of them, and they said, "We're crossing over," you know, and their lives have been changed. And I want to be. What's the matter? But they're all in. They're all in. And you know, I want to be all in. That's what a marked person does. Is they're all in. And again, you know, Jim, I'm sure you had a great question for these guys, and we got a chance to hear more of Steve's heart last night. We'll get a chance to hear more of Jeremy's heart and hang with him this afternoon. So you may have more questions to hang, you know, in between time. And Rick, you'll get to hear Rick tonight. So this afternoon at 2 o'clock, Jeremy, tonight at 7 o'clock, Rick is going to share his heart. And I'm excited for both of those opportunities. And then tomorrow morning, Aaron's going to share his heart and give us more opportunities just to get in and be a part of what God's doing. And that's all I want. I just want to be obedient, you know, and be with Him. And so as we dismiss for the lunchtime, as we reconvene at 2 o'clock, I would encourage you to, you know, get some folks that you don't know, get some folks that you do know, hang with them, have lunch together. It's 2 hours. We did that for a purpose, so you wouldn't be hurried. And all these, I thought of this too right before I came over here to this side with my water bottle. All these guys, oh geez. Look at them. Look at that smile. Million-dollar smiles. I mean, handsome Daniel, you should have been up there too. I'm sorry. It's an inside joke. No, I'm not sorry at all. But these guys, you know, they have wonderful families and they have wonderful spouses. And one of the spouses are here today, Phyllis. Would you come up and just dismiss us in prayer and just say a blessing over us before we go? Come on up, Phyllis. Phyllis Lotzenheiser, I just felt like you were supposed to do it because, like, you... Could I borrow a microphone, Brian? Which, any one of them? Sweet. Whoa, come on up here. Come up where everybody can see you. Just do whatever it is you want to do, okay? Please.
You don't want me to do what I was going to do.
No. Well, I don't care. I'm bold, remember?
Yes, yes. That cracked me up. His response cracked me up. Father, you are so good,
yes,
and I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you for these men. I want to thank you for these people and what you're doing in us and what you are going to do in us. And so I praise you. I just thank you.
Yes.
That's all I can say. I just thank you, Jesus, for your presence here, for these men. For this opportunity. And so, Lord, I just ask that you go with us,
yeah.
that we can continue to minister to you and to each other, and bless our time together, and continue to pour out as you've already been doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. See you at 2 o'clock.